Excited to be with y'all tonight. We're going to pick up right where we left off pretty much from when I was with you 2 weeks ago. I know we just prayed coming off that last song. It's more so for me. I'd love to pray, but just for asking the Lord to bless this time together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the great opportunity and really the great privilege it is each time we gather to be in a place like this, not just perimeter in the huge facility here, but just in the in an opportunity to gather as your people is such a privilege. We know that that's something we take for granted. There's so many that are in the world who follow you and know you, Jesus, who don't have the luxury to follow you. I mean, to gather as followers of yours. So thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege it is to open your word. And we pray that tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us powerfully through it, that you would shape our hearts, convict us and encourage us. Lord, that you would really do kingdom work within us, both as we read and understand your word, but also as we go from here, that we would be vessels of yours to be used by you. And Lord, just fill me, I pray, simply as your servant with your words. To bless your people and bring yourself glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before I came on staff here a little over 2 years ago, I worked in campus ministry, and the ministry that I worked for, Campus Crusader crew at the University of Alabama, we got into this rhythm where we were taking college students. I want to say it was 4 years that we did this. Maybe more. Anyway, over spring break, we'd take them to New York, to New York City. And we would do mission work up there. We'd spend some time on the college campuses doing various things, primarily trying to just engage people in spiritual conversations and find out what they believed and see if there might be a way that we could connect them to the crew ministry up there or just share the gospel. But there were always a couple days where we were able to just enjoy the city. And that was a lot of fun for us. So the first year that I went, I think it was like 2012, not exactly sure. Of course, we do all the typical touristy things, and one of the things that we do is we go to the Empire State Building, and we go to the top of the Empire State Building. And I had gone to the top of the Empire State Building in 90-something, but I didn't really remember it. So this was like a first time. It felt like the first time for me. And we get to the top. The wind is just, that particular day is just so strong, but it's so exhilarating. And I'm up there, and I'm scared of heights, so there's this fear involved, but there's, more than anything, it's just this adrenaline, this awe, this wonder, this amazement. It's not even close to the tallest building in the world, but for me, I'm up there, and I'm just going, whoa, this is crazy, and I'm looking off the side as much as I can, as much as my stomach will let me, and at one point, I'm putting my phone out through the little hole that you got there, and I'm just taking a picture straight down, and I'm pulling my arm in. I'm like, don't drop my phone, you know, but I'm shaking because I'm like, drop it. Kill somebody down there. I was going to say the old wives' tale or whatever you would call it, myth, where if you drop a penny from an Empire State Building, it would pick up enough speed to kill. But anyway, so it was so awe-inspiring to be up there. Now, here, listen to what happened. The next year, we take a group up there. Of course, there's a lot of people who've never been to New York. We want to go to the Empire State Building. So this is my second time. Second time, not quite as exhilarating, not as much adrenaline, but still enjoyable. It's like, oh, this is good. Next year, we go up there with another group. And it's more of just like, okay, I've done this. And let everybody, I'm kind of standing off to the side. I'm not even just kind of doing my thing up there, letting everybody look and take their pictures. And then I just lead them back down. The fourth time I had gone up there, it was like, do we have to do this? Do we have to go to the top? Like, can I just, y'all go, I'll meet up with you after you've gone up, and I don't want to pay for that again. And there was this boredom that had come with it. And I don't remember, at some point on that trip, I was thinking, wow, there is such a parallel here to what I can do in my heart as a longtime follower of Christ with the gospel. The first time the gospel falls on my deaf ears and God opens my ears to hear the truth of the gospel and opens my eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, and I begin to comprehend the magnitude of what Christ has done for me on the cross through his death and resurrection, it is this incredible awe and wonder at the love and the mercy and the grace of God. But the longer I go, the more it can become the temptation to go, I know that. I've been there. Give me something new. You've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. It's not necessarily appropriate in this context, but we could say another truth that is right there with it is familiarity breeds boredom. And unfortunately, that happens to us with Scripture, and that happens to us with familiar stories. I'll give you one more example. Many years ago when my kids were real little, we were putting them to bed together one night, and I say together, my daughters slept in the same room, and they were asking for a story. And I, in my early years of fatherhood, I was much better than I am now at making up stories off the top of my head. And they wanted to give me a story, give me a story. And so I started making a story up off the top of my head, and it was all coming to me, all these words. I was just sharp that night. It was just happening. And next thing I know, I've made up this character named Freddy the Fantastic Fireflying Fanatic. And he's in a circus, and he's the focal point, the conclusion, the climax of the show, where he is the one at the very end that everybody's waiting on, because he's the guy that gets shot out of the cannon across the top, and his back scrapes the top of the tent, and then he comes down and somehow miraculously lands in about 2 feet of water in a baby pool and is totally fine, and the crowd goes wild. And I make up this story about Freddy and how, and I tie it into the gospel, and you don't need to know. Anyway, so some of you are like, finish the story. And so I'm at this past week, we're doing Thanksgiving in Birmingham, where most of my family is. And we're there at my sister's house and her two boys, and they're used to stories. Their dad, my brother-in-law, that's how that works. He tells them stories. He says, Uncle Jeff, do you have a story? And I said, well, I got one good one. That's about it. And my oldest daughter rolls her eyes and was like, oh, I've heard this so many times. Can we tell something different? I was like, I'm tired. That's all I got. I'm sorry. They haven't heard it, so that's what we're going with. So I tell the story. Those two boys, my nephews, are fully engaged, and my oldest daughter is just over there just like, you know, doing whatever. And then my youngest daughter and my middle daughter are a little bit engaged, but at the end of it all, my two nephews are like, that was awesome. And my oldest daughter was like, I have heard that so many times, I just tuned out. And again, I was like, yep, I get it. That can be my heart with things that I'm familiar with in Scripture. That can be my heart with what Christ has done for me on the cross. That can be my posture towards things that I've heard many times over. Now, for some of you, you may be in the room and you go, he's not talking to me. Because you're new to this, and you may be even investigating Christianity, and you go, I haven't heard these things over and over again. And I'm saying, great. You're in the honeymoon phase, if you will. But the desire of our hearts is that it would be something, what Christ has done for us and what we call the gospel, the good news of the rescuing power of Jesus for sinners, would be something that as we grow older, it actually becomes more precious. It actually becomes more beautiful. It actually becomes more exhilarating, more awe-inspiring, more wonderful than the day we first believed. I remember a meeting with a guy who was in his 80s, and this was early in my ministry career, and he had come to speak at the church that we were members at the time. And a few of us went to dinner with him afterwards, and this is a man who had walked with Jesus for, I think at the time, like 65 years. And he loved Jesus. And we were at this hole-in-the-wall buffet podunk restaurant in South Mississippi. And we're sitting at this table, and we asked him, I don't even remember his name. We said, doctor or whatever his name was. And we said, what's the biggest thing that you would want us to be true of our lives based on what you've seen in all your years? And he said, my prayer for you is that you, because God in his grace has done this for me, and my prayer is that you would love Jesus more at 80, whatever his age was, we'll say 83, more at 83 than you ever have. And that you would be amazed, I'm summarizing what he said, but you would be amazed at what the cross means, his sacrifice and his resurrection for you means, and what it rescued you from, and that you'd just be blown away by it, more so than you ever have, that every day we would be growing in that reality. We're going to look at a text that's Jesus on the cross. Even if your tradition has been that I just go to church on Easter and Christmas, If you've showed up on Easter, you've probably heard the story. Jesus on the cross. But let's enter into it again, picking up not far after where when I was with you 2 weeks ago, where we left off. Luke 23, verse 44 is where we're going to pick up. So Jesus is being crucified. He's hanging on the cross. He hasn't died yet, but he's in deep agony and pain and suffering. And we're picking up in verse 44, and it says this. It was now about the sixth hour, so that's noon. Just so you know, for our context, that's 12 noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. Now, I want you to, the way I'm going to do it tonight, I'm going to pause along the way and just give you some comments as we read through the passage. I want you to think about how freaky that would be. Okay, and to where it would be unmistakably a work of God that this is happening. What would be the pinnacle, or what is the pinnacle of the sun, of when it would be most daylight? It's high noon, right? Why do you call it high noon? It's when the sun is highest in the sky, directly over you. So God didn't pick a time. It wasn't that Jesus suffered throughout the day, and he picks 6 o'clock when it normally gets dark at 7. To where men can somehow explain away, well, it just got dark early, it was real cloudy that night, and you know, it was dusk, and maybe it was God, I don't know. No, high noon, middle of the day, to where even the thickest of thunderstorms, it's not going to go dark. No matter how thick the clouds are, the rays of the sun are going to break through at high noon. But what we see in the scripture here in the original language is that it was dark night. It wasn't thick clouds, it was dark. And can you imagine? You're there. I want you to try your best, as best as you possibly can, to put yourself in first century Jerusalem, somewhere around the year of 37 AD. I won't get into why I personally think it was more like 37 and not 33. Totally different topic for a different day. But somewhere in the 30s AD, okay? And this man who's claimed to be God is being crucified, and you're there and you're watching, and you come for the spectacle. And you're maybe watching from afar. You're not necessarily one of the mockers or the hecklers. Maybe you are. Maybe you've been making fun of him, saying, if you're really God, take yourself off the cross, save yourself. But all of a sudden, it gets to noon, and it goes dark. You freak out a little bit. You go, you might know what's happening here. Some people who are skeptics to the scriptures and to the story of Christ want to try to explain this away as, oh, this was an eclipse, and they just didn't know how to describe it. Well, modern science, as we understand eclipse more, we know that eclipses don't last 3 hours in terms of full, complete, utter darkness. We just had one that came through, what, 2 months ago, 3 months ago? And what happens? When is it? How long does the utter darkness where it's a full eclipse happen? What was it, 30 seconds, something like that? A minute, maybe, total? We're talking 3 hours of darkness. God did this to make sure it was clear. It was abundantly clear that this is a work of God. This is the Son of God hanging on the tree. So, it's dark for 3 hours. Why might God use darkness as a part of the sacrificial death of the Savior? All throughout Scripture, many times over, there's all kinds of verses that I could give you that, if you're interested, I can point you to where they are, that use darkness as a spiritual metaphor for sin, for pain, for suffering, for spiritual darkness. So here's what you have going on here. Many commentators, many theologians and scholars would agree that the reason it got dark at that point was this is when the sin of God's people was being poured on to Jesus at this point. This is when he's taking on the sin of the world. This is when the agony of being abandoned by the Father is taking place. When he says, as y'all heard in here, I think Caleb taught it a few weeks ago, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is happening in the midst of this darkness towards the end of these 3 hours. Where Jesus is in the most intense, unimaginable pain because he's carrying on him, he's shouldering upon himself the wrath, the full and complete wrath of God for you and for me. Now, this is where, at this moment, because I can see it on your faces, we get bored. For those of you who've been to church a lot, you go, oh man, what am I going to eat when I haven't had dinner yet? What are we going to do after this? I don't know. I've got some work that I need to do before I go to bed tonight. Oh, I never answered that email. Is he still talking about Jesus on the cross? I've heard this so much. Yeah, and then, oh wait, there's that girl I got to call, and then that guy, and the wrath of God. Yeah, I've heard that part. So tomorrow, that to-do list. Where I want to watch that show tonight, and he's still talking. I know the Jesus on the cross thing, okay? And we get bored with it. We've heard it so much, but I want you to not let the power of the sentence that I said before you tuned me out to fall on deaf ears. He shouldered the sin of mankind upon himself so that you wouldn't have to. Don't let that pass by and go, I've heard that. Think about the power of that. Think about the magnitude of that, the awe and the wonder that what you and I rightfully deserve, the darkness that should be on our heads and poured out on us in every way because of our sin, is poured out on him. A substitute in every way. Now, what I didn't read to, if you go back up just a couple of verses, and I don't know if I can't remember if I sent it or not. If don't worry about it. But just if you just go back up in your Bibles a couple of verses, you get this interaction going on between the criminals on the cross next to him. And one of them is calling him out and mocking him. And he's saying, you know, if you really are God, then save you and us. But the other one is repentant. And listen to what he says. He says, we justly, verse 41, we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, and I kind of had this picture of this man just bleeding to death on the cross, doing something, either throwing, well, he's got his hands up here, maybe pointing like this, or maybe doing his head. But this man right here, this one has done nothing wrong. Nothing. He gets it. He's on the cross. He's been a criminal his whole life, but in the wee hours of his existence on this earth, he gets who Jesus is, the only one who ever walked the face of the earth who didn't deserve the darkness of sin poured out on him, and he's getting it. The wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus, and he never did anything wrong, but yet you and I who have wronged God through faith in Christ get to go free. Eternally, Christ in us. Verse 45, while the sunlight failed, so the sunlight is failing, we get that. Listen to this. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now this is in reference to the temple, the place of worship that would have been for the Jewish people, the followers of God. The place of worship for them the temple was a place of worship, and how it was set up, and I won't go into all the details, but there's different levels, if you will, of entrance into the temple. You couldn't even get past the first level if you weren't Jewish. And then once you got into the inner courts, then there was a step into where the altar was, and then past that was another level. And eventually you get to the very inner part of the temple, and it's called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the presence of God dwelt. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was housed in the Old Testament. And where God's Spirit was, where his presence dwelt among men, where he tabernacled among them, was inaccessible by man because of our sin. And so there was this really thick, don't think curtain like what you put over your window, okay, some little thin something. This was a really thick, heavy cloth that went from floor to ceiling that separated the holy place, which was the area outside the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies. Any man that went in, any person that went into the Holy of Holies would immediately die because sin and holiness, God's presence, can't be mixed. The high priest is the only one who one day a year on the Day of Atonement was allowed to enter after a long period of cleansing rituals. And then he eventually is able to go in and make atonement for the sins of Israel and of himself by sprinkling blood on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I tell you all that to say, it was God's people were not able to have direct access to God. They had to have a mediator. They had to have a priest. They had to make their own sacrifice. And God in his grace had set up a substitutional sacrificial system. You use a lamb, you use a dove, you use something that you put in the place to take the blunt edge of sin for you. You sin, you bring in an animal of some kind, and the priests take the animal and they slit the throat, they pour out the blood, and this is God's wrath being poured out on a substitute for you, but it was perpetual, it was ongoing. You always had to do it. Can you imagine I just want you to think about this. Imagine if we still lived in that sacrificial system. If you were pre-Christ, before Jesus came and was the final sacrifice for us, the Lamb of God, can you imagine what it would be like to be a follower of God? Knowing your sin, if you're a good follower of God and you weren't ignoring your sin, knowing your sin and having to be in this perpetual state of having to go to the temple and make sacrifice. Imagine this place. Let's imagine this room is the altar room of the temple. What would it look like? It'd be blood everywhere. It would be ornate. The temple that Solomon built was ornate. Billions worth of billions of dollars in today's American or just Western currency. It would be beautiful, but it would reek of death. And God is not bloodthirsty, but he loves the aroma of substitution. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Here's Jesus on the cross. Now, in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark, for whatever reason, Luke tells us that the curtain ripped before Christ died. Luke is not purposely trying to get you to think that it ripped before the death of Christ. He's just kind of basically saying this all happened simultaneously. Because Matthew and Mark show that as soon as Christ took his last breath, the curtain ripped. And this is interesting, take note of this. It ripped from top to bottom. So again, there couldn't be any explanation for how this happened. It was frayed at the bottom because so many people over the years had been going in and out, which wouldn't be the case anyway. Only one guy goes in and out once a year. But there maybe a lot of reasons you could come up with why it was torn at the bottom and so then it ripped. No, it's torn from top to bottom to symbolize that the barrier is there no longer. And we have direct access through our new mediator, the high priest, the once and final sacrifice, Jesus. So then verse 46, he calls out with a loud voice and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 31. He's quoting a psalm here. But he's not quoting it exactly as it's written in Psalm 31. If you look at Psalm 31:5, it says this, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus keeps the language of I commit my spirit to signify this is a voluntary thing. He's not being made to do this. This is his choice. John 10, you don't have to turn there, but just make note of John 10, 17, and 18, where Jesus says that my Father loves me because I willingly lay down my life. No one makes me do it. I do it of my own accord. So this is a voluntary thing. I commit my spirit into the hands of the Father. He adds that language of Father, the intimacy between the Father and the Son. But then he doesn't quote the second half of the verse, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God, because he doesn't need to be redeemed. Remember, he's done nothing wrong. He's sinless. He's the perfect sacrifice. Look what happens after this. Verse 47, the centurion. Centurion means a captain who is in charge of 100-ish men. Makes sense, right? Century, centurion means 100. Saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying certainly this man was innocent. Verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Now, this is what we get some insight here. There were, think of a massive crowd who's gathered to watch this. One theologian said it this way. They came to see a show. They went home with hearts of woe, right? It's kind of a way to remember that. They came to just be entertained, and then they see that the sky goes dark for 3 hours, and they hear of the temple, the veil in the temple tearing from top to bottom, and then Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake, and that the tombs were even opened, that the dead and that some of the dead that in the graves came out and walked among them, like freaky stuff, like Walking Dead type stuff, right? Like you're going, this is insane, and they start realizing this was indeed the Son of God. Now, connect that to Acts 2. One of the reasons that we see so many people ready to embrace the good news of Jesus when the Holy Spirit is poured out is because they were there. Just a few days later, when they're gathered in that place where Peter preaches the gospel to them and over 3,000 come to faith, I am confident that a lot of those 3,000 were the ones who walked away beating their breasts. And they're connecting the dots between what they experienced and all the craziness of the darkness and the earthquake and the tombs and all this. And then all of a sudden it's making sense as the Holy Spirit's poured out and Peter's preaching this word. And they go, yes, he is who he says he is. And these are the ones who walked away beating their breasts. And then verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Listen to this. There's no indication in the Gospels that the disciples were at Calvary that day, except for John. John's the only one. What we see over and over again in the Gospel accounts is it was the women who were faithfully following Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Mary his mother, Mary the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome, and a few others that are mentioned in Scriptures. These are the ones who were there, and the ones who had been faithfully with him for the last 3 years abandoned him. His closest inner circle, the 11, weren't there. And of course, he restores them because he's a savior of great grace. But why is that significant? Here's one thing to consider. When you're talking to someone who says all this is made up, and you get into maybe an apologetic conversation, not a heated debate, but just a dialogue with someone, and they're saying this is all made up and this, say, let me tell you something. Have you ever come across a first century or any type of ancient Middle Eastern writing that gives such dignity and responsibility to women? If you're in the first century and you're wanting someone to believe your story, that God has come among us, one of the very last things that you would do is make women the eyewitnesses. Because your story would lose credibility immediately. Because women in that day and time were lower in status, much lower in the status than men. And God, in the way that he turns everything upside down, in the upside down kingdom that he's established, the first must be last, the last must be first, all these kind of things, right? Is he actually takes the men out of the picture. They're not at Calvary and they're not at the tomb when Christ resurrects. Who are the first ones at the tomb when he resurrects? Women. Mary Magdalene. She's running back to tell the disciples, you got to come see this. He's risen. In other words, one of the greatest apologetics for the authenticity of this story, the fact that billions of people have followed this Jesus person in the last 2,000 years, is because there's no reason we should have believed it from the first place from human reasoning. Because if this were written by men, the story would not be that it was just women who were hanging around with John at the foot of the cross. It would be his 11 stayed faithful, and then they dispersed the message immediately. They were eyewitnesses at the tomb. They didn't, no. They were gone, and it was the women. The who? The women. But I thought they didn't matter. Yeah, they didn't think they did, but look what God does. God's always using the broken, the marginalized, the ones that the world says don't matter, the ones, the fishermen, to say, these are the people through which I'm going to change the world. As they see and understand the gospel. Last thing. Go back up to verses 35 through 38. I didn't read this part to you. This is right where we left off 2 weeks ago. He's just prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They've just casted lots for his garments. And then in verse 35, it says this. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ. Look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. Here's what I want to leave you with. Two times Jesus was offered wine on this day of his sacrifice. The first time, when he's first getting crucified, he's offered wine that is mixed with, some scriptures are going to say gall, but that's another word for that is myrrh. And that myrrh, that gall that the wine was mixed with, was actually a painkiller. Now, it's not going to numb the pain to the extent that, I mean, the crucifixion was so horrible, you're still going to feel it. But that was their one little, the Roman centurions and guards and different ones, that was their one act of mercy to those being crucified. They say, hey, look, here, take some of this, take a drag of this. It'll help you at least numb the pain. Now, Jesus gets offered this wine, as was the custom. Be like, hey, take some Advil or something. And he gets it, and he gets it to about right here, and he smells it, and he says, no thanks. And he turns it away because he basically says this, I want to take the full wrath of God and know exactly what I'm doing. I don't want to be unencumbered. I want to be fully in the know to take the full wrath of the sacrifice that I'm offering, and I want to feel every second of it for my people. This time, when it talks about here, where it says in the soldiers, he's right towards the end of his life. He's about to die. And he says, we know from the other gospels, he calls out and he says, I'm thirsty. There's a different type of wine that was sitting nearby that they would have near the crosses where they were doing crucifixion. And it was a sour wine that was mixed with a vinegar. And the wine with the vinegar was almost like their version of Gatorade. It was a better source of quick remedy to dehydration than just regular water. So people that were working out in the fields and farmers, so to speak, would carry this type of mixture with them, of this sour wine. So he says, I'm thirsty, and this wine is offered to him on a sponge, and they put it up to his lip on a hyssop branch, which, not coincidentally, is the same thing that God's people used to spread the blood over the doorpost in the Passover in Exodus, so that they too would receive the covering blood of the lamb. So they take a hyssop branch. God doesn't do anything by accident. They put a sponge on it, and they soak it in this sour vinegar, and they put it up to his lips, and this time he takes it. But why does he take it this time? As I was reading one commentator, he said this. He said he rejected the other because he didn't want to lessen his sacrifice in any way. He wanted to take the full brunt of it for his people, but he took this wine because it actually sustained him a little bit longer. And it wet his lips just enough, as dehydrated as he was, to get out the words, it is finished. Tetelestai. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And in the book of John, we hear that right after that, he says, it is finished. Here's why I bring that up. If you or I are hanging on that cross, the first wine is offered to us, and we say, man, give me all you got. Numb it as much as you can, brother. And we don't even get to the second wine. And if we did get to the second wine, we're not taking that at all, because we're saying, get this over with. Don't hydrate me in any way. Make it end. And Jesus is saying, I reject the first because work has to be done, because my people have to be saved. And give me the latter so that I can be sustained long enough to finish the work well. A full and complete sacrifice for you and me. Don't let that fall on deaf ears. Don't let that be your fourth Empire State Building experience. Let it be the first. Awe and wonder, amazement at what Christ has done for you. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for your word and for your grace, your love for us through Jesus. Jesus, we are people who are quick to forget and get bored with what you've done for us. And that's so just even convicting to even pray that and say that right now. But it's true, and we don't want it to be true. We want to be people who are mesmerized with your sacrifice, in awe of your substitution, enamored with your resurrection. That, Jesus, you would captivate us in every way. and that our hearts would be yours. That our lives of service to you and obedience to you would be ones that flow out of our eyes being fixed on the cross and your finished work for us. Thank you for pouring yourself out for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.